You know, sometimes you can't understand the story until you get to the end of it. I heard one this week that reminded me of that truth. In Philadelphia, there was a business that put a sign, a big sign, in the window of the business that said, "We would rather do business with 1,000 Arab terrorists than a single Jew." And what do you suppose the reaction to that was? Well, I'll tell you what the reaction was not. There was no crowd in the streets. There were no protesters. There was nobody throwing eggs at the business. They did not have to call out the National Guard. And you're probably thinking, well, this is taking free speech to an illogical extreme, until you see what the business was. The Goldstein Funeral Home. Now, in our study of Joshua, which began 2 years ago to run for 6 weeks, we are now closer to the end than we are to the beginning. And as we bring this to a close here, sometime before the second coming, we're going to see that the principles that we've seen in Joshua are going to become increasingly clear, I hope. One of the central organizing principles of Joshua, as you remember, is the question that was actually framed by Oswald Chambers when he said, "Will you allow God to grip you by his power and do in you a work worthy of himself? Will you allow God to grip you by his power and do a work in you worthy of himself?" First part of the question, will you allow? It's voluntary. Discipleship, the book of Joshua being a picture of going on beyond salvation into discipleship. Discipleship is voluntary. "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself daily, take up his cross and follow me." It's all voluntary. Jesus invites, he does not demand. Will you allow God to grip you by his power? All of us are gripped ultimately by some power outside of ourselves. There are no exceptions to that. Will you allow God to grip you by his power? If the answer is no, then you're going to allow Satan to grip you by his power. 10 chances out of 10, that's the way it's going to work. Will you allow God to grip you by his power and do a work in you worthy of himself? Whatever power grips you is the power that will work in and through you to accomplish its purposes. If you're gripped by the power of God, then God is going to work in and through you to accomplish his purposes in history. If you are gripped by the power of Satan, then Satan is going to do in and through you what it takes to accomplish his purposes in history. And at the end of your life and mine, those are the only two things that are going to matter. Whose power have we allowed ourselves to be gripped by? Now, in order for that to come about, we need to answer three other little questions that we've looked at in the Joshua study as well. These are questions that are implied that God asked Joshua, and therefore he's asking us. And those three questions, you remember them, of course, are: do you believe me? Do you trust me? Will you obey me? Do you believe me, Joshua? The opening lines of Joshua, you remember, were God saying to Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Do you believe that, Joshua? Do you really believe it? Do we really believe that God is Emmanuel, God with us? We are never alone. "Do you believe me?" he said, Joshua. "Do you trust me?" He said, "Be courageous and very strong. Do not be afraid." If you believe me that I am with you, then will you trust me to give you the power, the strength, the endurance, the capacity to prevail in order to overcome the forces that are going to be brought against you as you enter into the land? Just as Joshua had to overcome through his army all of those powers arrayed against him, so as we go through our lives, we must constantly be reminded that we're always being called upon to overcome the forces that are arrayed against us, but in the power of God and not in our own power. And then the third thing, will you obey me? You remember in those opening verses, he said, do not let this word depart from your mouth. Meditate on it. Think about it. The word of God is the source of all the power. The power flows from the word, Jesus Christ, the living word, into and through our lives, in order that God might do in us the work that is worthy of himself. Do you believe me? Do you trust me? Will you obey me? Now, this is of more than just routine intellectual or theological interest, because there's a principle also at work here, which is that if I create a moral vacuum in my life, some force is going to rush in to fill it. It always happens. Nature abhors a vacuum, and so does the world of the Spirit. The verse that you might take me to there is Matthew 12:43. Matthew 12, verse 43. Jesus speaking, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied. That's the moral vacuum that's been created. Swept clean, put in order, and then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first, and that is how it will be with this wicked generation. Friends, I submit to you that as we read the headlines and listen to the newscasts, a good deal of what is happening behind those headlines and newscasts that we find absolutely incomprehensible in its inhumanity flows from this very thing, that we create moral vacuums in our lives and dark forces rush in to take the place of what could have been there, which is the commitment to live the life for Christ. If we create moral vacuums, something will rush in to fill it. Now, there is a test in the context of our study of Joshua of whether we are really living this kind of life, whether we've really said, Father, I truly want to allow you to grip me by your power and do in me a work worthy of yourself. And in order to do that, I'm going to answer yes. I do believe you. I do trust you. I will obey you. I realize that means walking in the light instead of in the darkness. And one of the tests that we can find is sort of the prequel to Joshua, just before they crossed the River Jordan and into the land. We can find this in any number of places, but turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Numbers chapter 33, verse 50. Numbers 33, verse 50. We're going to see this scripture, and then we're going to take a contemporary story that illustrates the principle that we're looking at here. Numbers 33, verse 50. On the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Now that's over on the east side of the Jordan, what is today Jordan, the country of Jordan. Across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish all their high places. I just want to tell you, Moses, so you can tell Joshua, that when you cross the Jordan, this is a land flowing with milk and honey, but it is also a land of conflict. I have given it to you, but you're going to have to take possession of it. And what you're going to find is it is full of people who are already in possession who do not want to be dispossessed. When we read about all the allocation of the lands that we've been looking at, have you noticed that all the various tribes were given cities? And the reason they were given cities was because this was a highly developed civilization. These people had been here for hundreds and hundreds of years. They were warlike, they were fierce, they were totally depraved morally. God had decreed their destruction, and he told ahead of time Moses to tell Joshua, when you cross over, drive out the inhabitants, destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish all of their high places. If you believe me and if you trust me, then you must obey me and do this. Now, a couple of comments about what is all this is all about. The high places that are being referred to here are, of course, the hilltops with groves of trees where the Baals and the Asherah worship took place. They were terrible, terrible things that involved all kinds of depraved practices, up to and including sacrifice of children, living children. This is what one commentator have to say. These high places became Baal sanctuaries, places where all sorts of orgiastic fertility rites were carried out. Later in the history of Israel, when a good king would come to the throne, the Baals and the Asherim were removed from the high places, but the high places themselves were allowed to stand. See, it wasn't just the idols. God said, destroy the high places themselves, and they didn't do that. It would not be long before the foreign gods were back again, because such strong memories were attached to these places. Memory plays an important part in our own lives in drawing us back into sin. They should have gone into those groves with their axes and cut down the trees and destroyed the high places, but they did not. They kept them, and they thought they could worship God there, and yet the high places were what seduced them back into their sin. In the life of Israel, as long as the high places were there, their repentance was not complete. And you remember in your own reading from the life of Solomon, the man who was supposed to be the wisest man who ever lived, he was disobedient to God toward the end of his life. He took more and more pagan wives. And you remember what happened? He set up the high places again. He actually led his own people into the worship. Now, this is David's son, into the worship of false gods, which is always ultimately the worship of Satan. It never fails to work that way. Now, God warned them what would happen if they did that. Back in Numbers 33. Verse 55, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you will live. Pick up the New York Times this morning and read the fulfillment of that prophecy. They did not do what they were ordered, obliged, commanded by God to do. He warned them if they didn't do, they would suffer all of their lives from it, and untold generations following would suffer in that land from it, and they are. And here is this astonishing thing that God says in verse 56. If you don't do this, if you don't obey me and tear down all of these high places, then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. Now, why would God say that? Because he's illustrating a very important principle that either you conquer sin in your life in the power of God, or sin is going to conquer you. There is no neutral ground. Amen. There is no middle place to stand. Either you expunge lust and greed from your life, or lust and greed will take you over. It happens in 100% of the cases. Now, another reason this was important for the Israel people of Israel to remember is that God calls us to be a part of the world, of course, but not a part of what happens in the world. We're in the world, but not of it. Another commentator has expressed it this way. God's people are to live as separation. They are to live holy lives, lives that are totally set apart to God. You remember when they crossed over the Jordan, one of the first things God required that they do was to reconsecrate themselves, their whole lives. They are to live righteous, pure lives, seeking to be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. This was the reason the Israelites were to drive out all the enemies in the promised land. And this is the reason the believer is to be separated unto God. Live a life that is different and distinct from the immoral, lawless, and violent ways of the world. The believer is to be moral and not immoral, to be lawful and not lawless. He is to be a witness to those around him. He is to witness to the holiness of God. He is not to walk in the lies and deceit of this world, but in the light and the truth of God. He is to be given over, totally separated and set apart, to the only living and true God. Now, one of the mistakes that we make as Christians is to believe that we can be a part of what the world is doing, going along to get along and not be polluted. You cannot do it. It is impossible to do it. So we must be separate people. And in our own lives, we must be certain that we have torn down what amount to these same high places of Baal. We'll look at that in just a moment. Now, we need to be realistic about this. This is Old Testament stuff. This was happening, roughly 1200 B.C. And you might say, those were good things for people in 1200 B.C. to be told about, but we don't live in those times and our circumstances are completely different. Well, in fact, we do live in these times and our circumstances are not completely different. And I'd like to share with you an example of the extent to which that is true by two headlines that you could have read in the newspaper over the last 10 days, which illustrate two principles. The first headline comes from an article in the Wall Street Journal written by a Frenchman named Bernard Henri Lévy. And the title of the article, provocatively, is "Never Again, Again." And this is what he said. "It's too bad for the TV networks in the U.S. and Europe, but in the event of the moment is neither the crisis of regime in France nor Berlusconi's defeat in Italy. It's not even the latest casualties and the latest vicissitudes of the war in Iraq. Rather, it is the news coming from Darfur indicating that the war there, already 3 years old and nearly half a century old in the whole of the Sudan, is on the verge of the utmost savagery and horror. Villages are being leveled by planes from bases in Port Sudan." That's the government of the Sudan itself. "We know the Janjaweed come in after the bombers to finish off the survivors by hand. We also knew, and I myself attested in 2001 after a stay with the guerrilla army, of the use of mass rape, as in Bosnia, as a weapon of war and conquest." And then this astonishing thing. "Finally, we are not unaware of the racist, purely racist nature of a conflict that is no longer a religious war at all, but simply offers the image of a war whose sole motive is the hatred on the part of the North's Arabs of a population whose crime is their skin is too black. It is light-skinned people slaughtering black people in the south of the same country. But we're uninterested in this war. It is too far away. It is happening to people who are not like us." And he adds this: "There are in the U.S. as in Europe organizations who presumably have the duty of defending black minorities. Where are they?" And he asks, "Where is Nelson Mandela? Where is Jesse Jackson? Where is Al Sharpton?" And the answer is, it's too far away, and there are other things that we'd rather march about. What that article says is, there is terrible evil in the world. Now, this second headline: "Prayer does not heal the sick, study finds." Some of you have seen this already. "Praying for the health of strangers who have undergone heart surgery has no effect, according to the largest scientific study ever commissioned to calculate the healing power of prayer." One erudite individual, a Mr. Paul Kurtz, listen to this title, Professor Emeritus of Philosophy at the State University of New York at Buffalo and Chairman of the Committee of the Scientific Investigation of Claims of the Paranormal. All that's hyphenated, of course. And here's what he has to say about these results. Parenthetically, one of the results ostensibly was that the people in the study who were told that they were being prayed for got worse instead of getting better. See, if Skip were praying for me, I might get worse. I don't know. But the thrust of this is in this professor's comment. Here's what he says. He was asked why the study had found no evidence for the power of prayer. Because there is none, he said. Okay. Therefore, the world is filled with evil. That's the real world in which we say, along with Joshua, yes, I'm going to be by his power. Yes, I'm going to let him do a work in me worthy of himself. Yes, I believe him. Yes, I trust him. Yes, I'm going to obey him. That is the world that is filled with evil, where evil works and prayer does not. Now, a contemporary response to that. You remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at the article in Christianity Today magazine about this terrible war taking place in the northern part of Uganda, where a man named Joseph Kony has gone so far beyond evil. There must be a new word for what he's doing. He's recruiting children to slaughter other children. Mass rape, mutilation, things we can't talk about in mixed company here. And he's doing it on a terrible, terrible scale. After having told you about that, a friend in the class gave me a video called An Unconventional War, which is a part of the story that I have not heard. Now, the video actually was done before the story in Christianity Today. It's still going on, but there's more behind the scenes happening, as you might expect, than we read about in the newspapers. This video focuses on four families of four girls who were kidnapped with a large group of girls from a convent school. 139 girls in the middle of the night were kidnapped by elements of this army, dragged off literally into the bush. The next morning, the nun who is in charge of this convent and may her tribe increase went on foot alone after this group of thugs, caught up with them, and pled with the commander to release the girls. He would not do it. But he finally, in the sand, he wrote 109. I've got 139 girls. I'll give you 109 of them back. And so, weeping, she took what she could and took those back. The rest of the girls stayed in thrall to these terrible people. And they were there for years. Four families, however, was the focus. These families were Christian people, and at first they were filled, as you and I would be, with rage at what Joseph Kony had done to their daughters and was doing to them, and it drove them almost mad. But then in the interviews, one by one, the people began to say, I saw that God was telling me to look inside of my own heart. Why was I so angry? Why did I hate? Why did I want to murder these people who were themselves murderers? I was becoming like them in my own hatred. Mothers breaking down and weeping and saying, I realized that I was the one who had to change. A wonderful pastor came forward and began to organize these families. And guess what he had them do? Well, he had them pray. Even though prayer, as we know from this study, does not work, he had them pray anyway. Because they didn't know any better. See, these are ignorant, uneducated, non-Ivy League African people who don't know any better than to just pray. They did pray. They also read. They picked up this book and they went to places like Ephesians 6. And they read in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers in this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. They skipped over to verse 18 and heard Paul say, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. With this in mind, be alert and keep on praying. Verse 19, pray for me. Verse 20, pray that I may declare. Four times in two verses, pray, 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 pray. And they began to pray. They read other verses like, let's look at 2 Corinthians 10, 3. 2 Corinthians 10, 3. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And somebody went to some place like the verse we've read this morning, Numbers 33, 50, drive them out, destroy their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish their high places. If you were here, you remember that Joseph Kony is a practitioner of witchcraft. He claims that it's a form of Christianity and Islam all mixed together, but it's witchcraft. And they realized that Joseph Kony had high places all around this northern part of Uganda, places up on top of hillsides. He had these places where he went and got unholy water, which he used in these terrible rites. He had idols set up there. Do you know what these people had the audacity to do? They got together and they went to the president of Uganda. And they said, you've been trying to get this guy and nobody's been able to get him. We've got another way to do this. And he said, tell me. And they said, give us an armed escort. We're going to go destroy the high places. He said, okay. You're not going to believe this. Here's truckloads of soldiers and truckloads of praying Christians. They went from one of these high places to the other. And at first, the soldiers were afraid to go up onto the high places. They stayed down below. You go up there. There's demons up there. The soldiers knew there were demons involved. So the people went up there and prayed. There was water in these places that was used in these rites that was so foul that when you dropped a leaf in it, the leaf withered. There's the most astonishing picture in this video of soldiers who at first would not go up being baptized in that water. Because God heard his people and he answered the prayers of these people. They tore down the high places, and some of Joseph Kony's leadership began to defect. There are interviews with some of his former commanders who said, do you know why you've never been able to catch us before? Because Joseph Kony heard from the demons where the army was and even which direction they were coming to attack us. But when you destroyed our high places, you destroyed his power. They didn't know where the soldiers were coming from anymore. So this army began to defect. Some of these guys have come before the parents of the girls and asked for forgiveness. They have said, we were wrong. We were terribly wrong. Will you forgive us? And the parents have forgiven them. And the mothers say, it's the hardest thing we have ever done is to forgive the men who've done these things to our girls. Some of the girls were actually released in the most astonishing ways that we don't have time to get into here. But at the end of the day, what has happened is the people had no more sophistication than just to follow what the Word of God says, to pray and to read and then to get together and take concerted action to resist evil. This war is not over, friends. It continues. But I'll tell you this, a terrible blow has been struck against the forces of darkness as a consequence of people simply believing what the Bible says. Three things struck me as I worked through this in my own heart and mind this week. The first one was this. If I had a chance to be alone in a room with Joseph Kony for 5 minutes, and I had a Bible in one hand and a pistol in the other, what would I do?
Use the Bible.
Well, I'm going to give you an honest answer, Lucille.
You're going to use the pistol.
No. I would take the first 4 minutes and explain to him the plan of salvation because I believe God could touch even his heart.
Amen.
But in the last 1 minute, I can't tell you what I would do. I tried to cook this up to make it sound real spiritual, but I've read too much about this man and what he has done. I pray God I wouldn't kill him, but I'm not positive I wouldn't. There is darkness in my own heart. The second thing then for me was this. In the tearing down of the high places, do any of us have high places in our own hearts?
Yes.
High places of unwanted ambition, high places of bitterness, high places of resentment, high places of anger, high places of sin that we know we need to confess and we haven't. High places where we realize they're getting in between us and Christ and we have not destroyed them.
Amen.
If we do, how much longer will we wait before we take them down? And then finally, as I reflected on this, I reminded myself again that we have to be realistic about this, friends. We live in a dark world. There are wonderful things happening in this world, but there are terrible things happening in it too, and it's dark in lots of places, and there are places that we can't reach, that we must believe in the power of prayer because it's all God has given us to work with. In the darkness, how can there be hope? I found some I'd like to share with you with a very brief meditation that Will Willimon did for Easter. Let me close with this. John 20, chapter 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. Easter is about brightness and light. Nothing drab or dark, but John says that when Mary went to the tomb, it was still dark. Things were dark in more ways than one. Mary's world had been plunged into darkness by Jesus' death. Night was all about her. Darkness had invaded her heart. The last thing on earth that she expected to happen on Easter morning happened. Mary went to the tomb while it was still dark, and the resurrection had already happened. The resurrection of Jesus occurred at night, not in the brightness of day. And this is not unprecedented. He points out that in the opening verses of Genesis, it says, darkness was over the face of the world, and God began to create. Doesn't all life begin in the dark, in some utterly dark womb? Nobody's ever seen a creation or a resurrection because we worship a God who works in the dark. When you've experienced resurrection, hasn't it been in the dark? He doesn't perform too many resurrections on church picnics or Easter Sunday mornings. God works the night shift. So when bright Easter is done in your bright Sunday service at church, remember to expect God whenever it gets darkest. When we get to where the road runs out and the sky turns to midnight at midday, when even the stars forsake us and fall, and when our last best hope has been sealed in a tomb, and when 3 days later it is still dark, then we, by the grace of a living God, may have arrived with Mary Magdalene, surprised by Easter, surprised by God with us.